Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. In the previous passage we studied last week, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, Paul instructed Christians that while they were to enjoy their Christian liberty, free from the requirements of the law of Moses or the dictates of an incipient Gnostic asceticism, they were not to live the life of a libertine. Exhorting his readers by means of commands, the apostle taught that the proper response of Christians to our union with the death and resurrection of Christ and the new manner of life that is found in him is the cessation of sins that were identified with the pre-conversion life. And there was emphasis, especially in the first half of the passage, upon the putting aside of sins of sexual immorality. Now in the passage before us this morning, Paul tells his readers how to dress for church. Not with coats and ties, Sunday dresses and the like, but rather with those virtues that promote Christian unity. Beginning with verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Blogger Scott Shirley wrote, "Every Sunday morning, all across the country, you can go to your nearest church and watch as person after person enters the building wearing their Sunday go-to-meeting shirts, ties, slacks, suit coats, dresses, high heels, jewelry. Most people come looking their best, or at least trying to look their best. Even people who don't wear a suit or a fancy dress aren't likely to show up wearing picnic clothes or pajamas. Shouldn't this be the case? After all, we are gathering to worship God, and God deserves our best. It is an issue of reverence, or so I hear. Is this true? Does wearing your nicest clothing display evidence of a more reverent attitude toward God? Is the man wearing a suit and tie showing greater respect for the moment than the man wearing shorts and flip-flops? Does the woman who spends an hour doing her makeup and hair before church display more reverence than the woman who does neither?" I would suggest that the answer to all the above questions is a resounding no. The New Testament never associates well-dressed people with reverent people. In fact, whenever nice clothing is mentioned, it is done in a less than positive light. One of Jesus' main contentions with the Pharisees was their hypocrisy, and that they were much more concerned with the outward appearance of piety and righteousness than with a pure heart toward God. In Matthew 23, verse 5, our Lord taught, "Everything they do is for show. On their arms they wear extra-wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra-long tassels." Consider Paul's instructions to women in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments." Peter gives similar instructions to the wives concerning their husbands, contrasting outward reverence with inward reverence. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4, he wrote, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Well, the passage we're studying this morning makes a similar point. The proper attire for being with other Christians. And that proper attire is not our finest threads, but our best attitudes and behavior. Virtues and actions that facilitate the unity of the church. This passage has as its subject the logical response to the equal standing that all believers have in Christ, without regard to race, ethnicity, or socioeconomic status. And that logical response is the development of the virtues of Christian unity. And the passage we studied last week, we read at its conclusion in verses 10 and 11, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So the idea of this passage, since it begins with so, or a word that's otherwise translated as therefore, what Paul is presenting in this passage is the logical conclusion to the unity that we have in Christ, and by unity that is that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, black and white, all of the distinctions that mankind comes up with to separate ourselves by, Paul says, have been broken down by the work of Jesus Christ and our union with Him. So in the first part of verse 12, Paul identifies his readers as those whom God has chosen, set apart, and loved. The idea of chosen of God, that's a word which basically means to pick out. And certainly as it is used in this type of context, it has to do with being chosen by God, divine election, for salvation. Now, there are different views concerning this election, this choosing by God. These two views are conditional election and unconditional election. The doctrine of election is very clearly taught in Scripture. You can't escape it. So those who would have a different understanding than most of us at Believer's Chapel hold to what I would refer to, or what theologians refer to, as a conditional election. That is, that God looks down the corridors of time and in His omniscience sees those who would come to faith in Jesus Christ and elects them, chooses them. The other view is that from the fallen mass of humanity, God chooses some to bring to salvation, apart from any foreseen faith. The question has to be asked, which is the biblical view? Well, I think it goes without saying we would hold to the second, primarily because if God were to look down the corridors of time and see who would come to faith apart from His choosing them and drawing them to that faith irresistibly, there would be no one coming to faith. Heaven would be an empty place. Man left to his own devices will not come to faith in Jesus Christ. But what about free will? There's a monument to free will, and it's called hell. And those who are left to their free will have that as their ultimate destination. So when Paul here refers to those chosen of God, he speaks of those who were chosen in eternity past, apart from any foreseen faith, of which there would be none, apart from God's sovereign working, to bring to salvation through the work and faith in Jesus Christ. The second term that Paul uses to refer to believers is that of holy. The basic concept of the word holy is that of separation. In this case, to be set apart from the fallen mass of humanity unto God. Now, this is not an ethical term per se. When we talk about holiness, sometimes people think of it in terms of certain types or forms of behavior. But that's not really the root concept of holiness. The concept of holiness is separation, being distinct. In the Old Testament, the various charges of holiness in the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, in which God tells Israel, "Be holy, for I am holy," had to do with the fact that Israel, as a chosen elect nation, was to be separate from the pagan nations around them. And therefore, they were to have distinctive styles of dress, certain foods were prohibited, etc. Not because there was a moral aspect to that dress or to avoiding certain foods, but simply to set themselves apart from the pagan nations around them. So the idea of holiness has to do with our position in Christ. We have been set apart from the fallen mass of humanity unto God. And this setting apart is positionally accomplished through the electing work of God. And finally, a third term, beloved. When used of persons, this word basically means to welcome, to entertain, to be fond of, to love dearly. It is here used in a perfect passive participle. The idea of perfect participles having to do with action in the past, which now has continuing results. And of course, that action, the past, was eternity past, because it was God's love, His distinguishing particular love, whereby He chose those whom He would bring to salvation in Jesus Christ. When we think of love of this type, this basically has to do with being the objects of God's determination to act on behalf of others. Oftentimes we have a tendency to think of love purely as affections in an emotional sense. But love also, and I'm not discounting the affectional or emotional aspects of love, there is that component. But love is also an act of the will, whereby we determine to act on behalf of others and their behalf for their benefit. In this case, we certainly know what God has done toward us. Motivated by His love, He chose us and sent His Son to die for us. Well, Paul's description here of believers in Jesus Christ, of the church, with references to election, holiness, and being the objects of divine love, echoes the classic covenant text of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. There we read, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples." After all, at the time of their election, at the time that Israel was elected, their numbers were one, Abraham, two if you want to include Sarah. "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So here we see all of these same themes of election, holiness, and love. But they're the objects of those attitudes and actions on God's part with the nation of Israel. Well, because Paul's description of those in the church parallels Moses' description of Israel, there are some who argue on the basis of passages such as this for what is called replacement theology. Replacement theology was introduced to the church very early in its history. What were and are its main features? Well, first of all, those who hold to replacement theology argue that Israel that is the Jewish people as well as the land, has been replaced by the Christian church. And it's been replaced specifically in the purposes of God, or more precisely, the church is the continuation of Israel to the exclusion of the former. Secondly, that the Jewish people are now no longer a chosen people. In fact, they are no different from any other group, such as the English, Spanish, Kenyans, whatever. Thirdly, that since the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Israel, as that term is used in the New Testament, now refers not to the nation of Israel, not to the Jewish people, but rather to the church. And finally, that the promises, covenants, and blessings ascribed to Israel in the Bible have been taken away from the Jews and given to the church, which has superseded them. That's another name for this school of theology, supersessionism. However, the Jews, this view holds, are subject to the curses found in the Bible as a result of their rejection of Christ. In contradiction to these teachings, I would submit that the New Testament references to Israel clearly pertain to Israel, not the church. There's not time for me to go through them today, but Dr. Johnson has an entire message on this topic you can look up, and basically his conclusion is that Israel, as it's used in the New Testament, always refers to ethnic Israel, never the Gentile church. Therefore, no promise to Israel and the Jewish people in the Bible is figurative, nor can they be relegated to the Bible, or rather to the church alone. One aspect of those who hold to replacement theology is to spiritualize the promises given to Israel. For example, all of the land that was promised to Abraham and to his descendants. The nation of Israel has never occupied all of the land promised to Abraham and his descendants in the book of Genesis. Therefore, those who hold to replacement theology say that that promise is not to be understood in a literal sense, but that it is instead a promise of eternal life with God in heaven for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Really, that's what they hold. Instead, I would submit that the promises and covenants are literal. Many of them are everlasting, and we Christians participate in them in part now, yes, and in whole in the end times when we rule with Christ in His millennial kingdom. The New Testament speaks of the church's relationship to Israel and her covenants as being grafted in. The idea is not that the old tree has been removed and a new tree planted, but that the tree, the people of God, that the church has been grafted in, doesn't replace. We've been brought near. We are now Abraham's offspring by faith. We are partakers in the covenants through Jesus Christ, not as usurpers of the covenant, not as a replacement of physical Israel. We Gentile Christians joined into what God has been doing in Israel, and God has not broken His covenant with the promises with Israel. Every one of those promises will be fulfilled, and those which have not yet been fulfilled will be in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We are the recipients of those as Christians because we will reign with Christ in His kingdom. But at that time, all of His promises to Israel, of the land and whatnot, all of them will be literally fulfilled. So I don't think that what Paul is saying here by using this type of language in verse 12 concerning Christians, and specifically in this instance, Gentile Christians, is to be used as a proof text for replacement theology. The church has not replaced Israel. Well, that's a long list of virtues. Certainly a fitting set of clothing that we have been instructed to put on. So when we come to the Sunday meeting of the church, this is to be our garb. These virtues of patience, gentleness, etc. Well, how does this work out in the concrete? Are there specific actions that we can point to that indicate what it means to live this kind of life, to have these kind of virtues? Well, Paul expands upon these virtues of Christian unity in verse 13. He does so by listing two specific actions that implement these virtues: practicing mutual toleration and forgiving fellow Christians in the same manner that Christ has forgiven us. We read in verse 13, bearing with one another. This has to do with exercising self-restraint and tolerance, to endure patiently, to put up with, to bear with. Basically, it means putting up with others and enduring any discomfort that we might feel because of their actions. Let's face it. We all have those idiosyncrasies, our personal picadillos, our weaknesses of character, our behaviors that drive other people crazy. There's something about all of us that offends others. For some of us, such as the one before you this morning, those are a little easier to see and made manifest, perhaps, than in others. But you all have them. We all have them. There's something about each of us that rubs somebody else the wrong way. So, what should be our attitude when we encounter those who have that air about them that just irritates us? Well, that's what tolerating means. It means that we forbear them, we tolerate them, we put up with them, we continue loving them as our fellow Christians. Despite that idiosyncrasy that just pushes all of our buttons. We're all familiar with the term, yank our chain. And one thing my three now adult children have all learned over the years is exactly where my buttons are to be pushed and where my chain can be yanked. And they're wonderful because they have chosen not to push those buttons and not to yank that chain very often. But every once in a while, they do. What should be my response? Well, put up with it, just as they ordinarily put up with me. It should be our attitude with the church. We take offense at other people over such minutia. I don't like that tie somebody's wearing. Did you see all the mud on his car this morning? We find the smallest, strangest things to get our nose bent out of joint. Instead of looking for those things, we should be looking past the irritants and have love. The second term or phrase is another one another, except in this case it's in each other, forgiving each other. This is a present participle, which means that it should be a continuing habitual characteristic of our lives. It is from the same Greek root as the word grace, and therefore can be understood to refer to freely forgive the wrongs of others against us. One sign of believers being forgiven is that they forgive others. Have you really experienced the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ? Is that something that you've just grabbed hold of and is at the very core of your being? You walk in and understand and appreciate moment by moment that you are forgiven. Well, you see that should be manifest in your forgiveness of other Christians. Paul makes that point in just a moment. Forgiveness of others is not the basis of forgiveness, as I'll bring out, but rather its fruit. we demonstrate to others that we have been forgiven when we forgive them. Talks about, in this context of forgiveness, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Now, this is what a Greek grammarian would refer to as a third-class conditional statement, which means a probable future action. Guess what that Paul is saying here? You're going to have complaints. Somebody is going to do something that you don't like. You're going to feel wronged. You're going to feel that you are the victim of whatever it might be. It's going to happen. And it's going to happen even within the church. Someone's going to rub you the wrong way. Somebody's going to say something that hurts your feelings. Someone's going to cut you off in the parking lot. Somebody's going to do something that makes you feel aggrieved. And what should be the response? Well, forgive them. How? Just as the Lord forgave you. So that's the standard. That's the measuring rod that we use. How much do we forgive others? Well, how much has Christ forgiven you? Well, gee, all of my sins, past, present, and future. Paul's already told us that in this epistle. Well, then how much are we to forgive the sins against us of our fellow Christians? All of them, past, present, and future. We don't keep score. We don't keep a journal of grievances and wrongs. When dealing with others in the body of Christ, we simply forgive. That's the basis for our behavior toward others, is God's dealing with us in Jesus Christ. So these virtues of gentleness and patience become real in our experience when we tolerate each other, put up with each other, and when we forgive each other. That's when we really see that we are developing these virtues, patience, gentleness, meekness, whatever the case may be, as we bear with one another, as we forgive each other. Paul concludes in verse 14. Here he exhorts his readers to practice love toward one another and states that love is the unifying force of the virtues of Christian unity. Tells his readers to put on love. Now, in the New American Standard, the words put on are in italics, which means they're not part of the original Greek text. The translators simply understand that this is a continuation of Paul's instruction from verse 12 to put on these various virtues. And I think that the translators are right here. I think that's Paul's intent, that they are to, just as they are to put on the virtues enumerated by Paul in verse 12, so also in verse 14 are we to put on love. Love, which Paul tells us, issues in unity. And that, love in unity, is the distinctive mark of the Christian. See, Paul was writing to Christians in a hostile world, a world filled with paganism, a world filled with antagonism toward the Christian faith. And if Christians couldn't put on a united front, if they could not be as one in that type of society, they were doomed. We all recall Benjamin Franklin's statement after the Declaration of Independence was signed. That is, that we all have to hang together or we'll hang separately. Well, that's sort of the way it is to be a Christian in a non-Christian world. There has to be unity in the body. We have to be for each other, not against each other. If we're against each other, if we turn on each other, then the world will have its way with us. Not only that, the world will have every right to tell us that we're not Christians and that Christ isn't from the Father. In his book, Mark of a Christian, Francis Schaeffer wrote concerning the love and unity that believers are to put on. He wrote, "Yet without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen, even when we give proper answers. Let us be careful indeed to spend a lifetime studying to give honest answers. For years, the Orthodox Evangelical Church has done this very poorly. So it is well to spend time learning to answer the questions of men who are about us. But after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians." While it is not the central consideration that I am dealing with at this time, yet the observable love and oneness among true Christians exhibited before the world must certainly cross all the lines which divide men. The New Testament says, "Neither Greek nor barbarian, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female." In the church at Antioch, the Christians included Jews and Gentiles and reached all the way from Herod's foster brother to the slaves. And the naturally proud Greek Christian Gentiles of Macedonia showed a practical concern for the material needs of the Christian Jews in Jerusalem. The observable and practical love among true Christians that the world has a right to be able to observe in our day certainly should cut it without reservation across such lines as language, nationalities, national frontiers, younger and older, colors of skin, levels of education and economics, accent, line of birth, the class system in any particular locality, dress, short or long hair among whites, and African and non-African hairdos among blacks, the wearing of shoes and the non-wearing of shoes, cultural differentiations and the more traditional and less traditional forms of worship. If the world does not see this, he concludes, it will not believe that Christ was sent by the Father. He also refers in this same book to Christian love as the final apologetic. That is, that at the end of the day, after we've given all the answers to all the questions, we've cited all the evidences, the reality is it's Christian love, the love that we have for one another, that God will oftentimes use as a means of drawing his elect to himself. I'm reminded of when we were in campus ministry together, Elaine and I met with a young girl one day. She was the sister of a young man who had come to Christ 1 or 2 years earlier. And he was an awkward young man. Didn't at that time have a lot in the way of social skills. Was not on the dean's list. And yet he had blossomed after being brought to faith in Christ. And we asked his sister, and I think it was Elaine who asked her, what was it that has made you interested in Christianity? Why are you now seeking to find out more about this? Why are you coming to faith in Christ, basically? And her answer was the love that she saw other Christians having for her brother and the love that he in turn had for them. The final apologetic. Of course, the questions must be asked. How are we capable of love in this way? How do we develop the virtues of patience, kindness, and gentleness? Well, the answer is to be found in the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. Each of these virtues is listed by Paul in Galatians 5:23 as among the fruit of the Spirit. There he writes, "For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." These aren't virtues, and love is certainly not an attitude or a virtue. that we gin up in and of ourselves. This cannot be done on our own. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And He works in us as we yield in obedience to the teachings of Scripture, as we expose ourselves to those teachings, as we study the Word of God, as we're brought under conviction of the sin in our lives, of the absence of these virtues, and as we seek His enabling power. This is an existential, this is a moment-by-moment walk with the Lord. There's unfortunately no one time that you can walk down an aisle or make a once-for-all dedication or something of that nature. The reality is this is a moment-by-moment, day-by-day adventure. Having these virtues, having these actions of forbearance and forgiveness, this is something that has to be practiced every moment of every day. And too often we slip and we fall and we fail. But guess what? When we do, there's forgiveness for us from the Lord God through the work of Jesus Christ, and there should be forgiveness for us by the others in this room and in this body. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, which has secured for those whom you have chosen, those whom you have set apart, those upon whom you have set your distinguishing particular love, a work whereby He has accomplished for us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We pray that we might manifest that forgiveness of sins in our lives, that just as He has forgiven us, that we might forgive others. Just as you are patient with us, that we might be patient with others. That just as Jesus was humble, that we might exhibit humility with others. And that just as Jesus went to the cross motivated by His love for us, that we might, in our dealings with our fellow believers, be made motivated by our love for them. We recognize that this can only be done through your word, your power, and your Spirit. We pray for such a work. In Jesus' name, amen.